William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Now will you take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. I want to think with you this morning on the subject of loving our enemies. The people in Jesus' day acted exactly the way people do today. They saluted their friends. They did favors for their relatives. They smiled on them who were good and gracious unto them. But when it came to their enemies, they hated them. They wouldn't give them the time of day. They had no use for them at all. Jesus said, this is wrong. He said that we're not to hate our enemies, but rather we are to love them. But you say, preacher, that's hard. That is difficult. Yes, it is hard. It is difficult. But if we are going to conform to God's standard of righteousness, this is what we must do. We must love our enemies. And I want to consider this passage of Scripture with you with the prayer that as a result of this study, we might be found loving our enemies, even though there may not be a single thing about them that would make us want to love them. Now, as we consider this matter of loving our enemies, I want you to notice first with me the commandment to love our enemies. The commandment is very simple. Jesus said, we are to love our enemies. Now, look at verse 43 in the first part of verse 44. We read these words. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Now, this was part of what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preached this message a little after April in the year 28 A.D. on a plateau of a mountain that was located just a little bit north of Capernaum. And he had a congregation of people gathered before him, just like you were gathered before me this morning. The only difference is they were having an outside meeting. We're having an inside meeting. Now, as Jesus preached to them, he said, ye. Now, that refers to the people right there in the congregation. He says, ye have heard. Heard from whom? Heard from the scribes and Pharisees that it hath been said. Said by whom? Said by Moses. And what did the scribes and Pharisees say that Moses said? Well, here's what they said that Moses said. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, where did Moses say that? Well, according to the scribes and Pharisees, Moses said that in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Now, just hold your finger there in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5 and turn back to Leviticus chapter 19 and look with me at verse 18. There we read these words. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, when the scribes and Pharisees read these words of Moses, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. They said, now, if we're going to love our neighbor, we better know who our neighbor is so we can love him. And so they said, now, who is our neighbor? And the answer was, well, our friends are our neighbors. And so they are the ones that we are to love. Well, now, if we're to love our friends, what are we to do with our enemies? Well, they started to reason. They said, now, enemies are just the opposite of friends. And so if we are to love our friends and enemies are just the opposite of friends, it only stands to reason that we should hate our enemy. And so they said this verse taught that we are to love our neighbor, that is our friends, but we are to hate our enemies. Now, you'll notice the verse doesn't say hate your enemy, but that's what they said it meant. And the Pharisees not only said that this is what it meant, but they practiced it. Now, this is a time where I wish they hadn't practiced what they preached, but they did. And if you were an enemy of a scribe or a Pharisee, they would hate you, and they would manifest that hatred toward you by the way they would talk to you or about you, or by the attitude they would exhibit toward you, or by the way in which they would treat you. And if you would go to that scribe or Pharisee and say, now, how can you treat this person this way? That scribe or Pharisee would look you straight in the eye and say, well, now, don't you want me to obey the Word of God? You don't want me to disobey what God says. After all, the Word of God says, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. And that's what we're doing. We're hating our enemies. Now, notice what Jesus said. Jesus says, ye have heard that it hath been said by them over and over again. Every time they hated somebody and somebody asked them why, they would quote this verse from the Old Testament to justify it. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But in contrast, I say unto you, love your enemies. Now, what is Jesus doing? Is Jesus contradicting the Old Testament? Is it a matter where in the Old Testament we are told that we are to hate our enemies, but now we come to the New Testament and Jesus says, no, you're not to hate your enemies. It's wrong to hate your enemies. You are to love your enemies. Is that what it means? No, that's not what it means. If that were the case, what you would have is this. You would have God the Father speaking to the children of Israel through Moses and telling them that they are to hate their enemies. And then you would have Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing this down that you're to hate your enemies. And then Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, would be contradicting that which God the Father, the first person of the Holy Trinity, told Moses to tell the people of Israel, and that which the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, had caused him to write. Now, do you think for a moment that Jesus is going to do that? Do you think that Jesus is going to contradict that which the first person of the Holy Trinity and that which the third person of the Holy Trinity had said? No, he's not going to do that. Therefore, Jesus is not contradicting what you read there in the Old Testament. Well, is it a matter then where in the Old Testament you have one standard of conduct and now you come to the New Testament and you have a higher standard of conduct? No, that's not the case. God's standard of righteousness never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what is wrong in the Old Testament is wrong in the New Testament. What is right in the Old Testament is right in the New Testament. Well, what is Jesus doing if he's not contradicting the Old Testament? What he is doing is contradicting what the scribes and Pharisees said the Old Testament said. He is contradicting their wrong interpretation of it. Now, if you turn back there to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, you will see that this verse says absolutely nothing about hating your enemies. Listen to what it says. Thou shalt not avenge. Now, what does it mean to avenge? It means take revenge against somebody. Now, tell me, when do you want to take revenge against somebody? You want to take revenge against somebody when that person has injured you or wronged you in some way. Now, do you consider that person against whom you want to take revenge your friend? No, you consider him your enemy. And that's why you want to get even with him. That's why you want to take revenge against him. And the Lord says, now listen, you're not to do that. Thou shalt not avenge. Thou shalt not take revenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Now, why do people want to bear grudges against other people? You know why they want to bear grudges. Because they've injured them. They've wronged them in some way. And so they go around holding a grudge. Now, when you hold a grudge against somebody, do you consider that person against whom you hold the grudge your friend? No. If he were your friend, you wouldn't be holding a grudge against him. You consider him your enemy. And that's why the grudge is there. Now, the Lord says, thou shalt not avenge, thou shalt not take revenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is the one against whom you might want to take revenge. Your neighbor is the one against whom you might want to hold a grudge because of something that neighbor has done to you. And the Lord says, now, you're not to do it. Instead of taking revenge and getting even, instead of holding a grudge, what you're to do is to love that neighbor, that one who has wronged you, that one who has injured you, and you're to love him just like you love yourself. And then notice the last words of this verse. Very fascinating words. The Lord says, I am the Lord. He says, now listen, I want you to know who it is that's talking to you. It's just not anybody talking to you. He says, I am the Lord. And I want you to know that it is I, the Lord, who is telling you not to take revenge, not to bear a grudge against one who has injured you or wronged you, but to love that person just like you love yourself. Now, if the scribes and Pharisees had read that verse carefully, they would have found no room for hatred in there at all. There is no room for hatred. And if they had just read the previous verse, it would have settled it for them once and for all. Look at verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thine brother in thine heart. Now, how can you make it any plainer than that? You see, Jesus is not contradicting what the Old Testament says. What Jesus is doing is contradicting the wrong interpretation that the scribes and Pharisees put on this verse. And what you and I need to do is to listen to what the Lord says. How many times do you and I want to take revenge against somebody? Of course, you never heard of anything like that, have you? Somebody rubbed you the wrong way, does something to you, don't like it. Maybe it's at work, maybe it's somewhere else. And you don't like it. And you set your sight to get revenge against that person. Now, the moment you do it, you are violating the commandment of the Lord. For how many times do we go around holding grudges? I remember one time I was holding a series of meetings. And when I gave the invitation, there was a person that responded. It was a man on this occasion. And he had been holding a grudge against somebody in that church. Now listen, it's hard to believe, but it's true. He had been holding a grudge against somebody in that church for 24 years. And the Lord broke him that night. And when the service was over, he finally made it right. Because he realized that he was sinning against the Lord. And we need to pay attention to what Jesus says. Jesus says we're not to hate our enemies. We're to love them. Now, Jesus didn't say, now listen, folks, it would be nice if you were to do that. It would really be a pleasant thing, make things more easy all the way around if you would do that. No, it's a commandment. And Jesus gives us here three evidences of love for our enemies. Now, I want you to notice them with me. Now, the first evidence of love for our enemies is simply this, that we are to invoke God's blessing upon those who invoke injury upon us. Now listen to the next part of verse 44. Jesus said, bless them that curse you. Now in the Greek New Testament, you will not find this phrase. But if you turn over to Luke chapter 6, verse 28, you will find that phrase there. And it's part of the words that Jesus said on this occasion. Now notice the words, bless them that curse you. Now what does it mean to bless? It means to invoke God's blessing upon someone. Now this morning we had in our program an invocation. Now what did we do in that invocation? We invoked God's blessing upon the service. And when it says bless them, it means to invoke God's blessing upon them. Now the word curse here means to invoke injury upon somebody. And what Jesus is saying is, when someone invokes injury upon you, invokes that which is injurious upon you, you don't turn around and invoke injury upon that person. You don't ask that something hurtful happen to that person. But instead, you show love. And you do just the opposite by invoking God's blessing upon that individual. Now let's make this very practical. Suppose you're at work and you do something wrong. And you have a superintendent who has a foul mouth. And so he sees what you have done. And he asks God to damn you because of what has taken place. Now what happens? Do you start to get red-faced as the anger starts to rise? And then sort of mumble an imprecation under your breath and ask that something injurious happened to him because he has asked that God damn you for what has taken place? Well, if you do that, you're not showing love. You know what Jesus said you're to do in a situation like that? What you're to do is the very opposite of what he does. You're to look him straight in the eye and say, now, you know what I want for you. Let me tell you what I want for you. I want God's very best for you. Can't you imagine the look on that fellow's face? He's not expecting anything like that. Now, God's very best for him, if he's not saved, is to get saved. Because if he gets saved, then his language will get cleaned up and he won't talk that way anymore. But then if he is saved and he's out of fellowship with the Lord, then God's best for him is that he get back into fellowship with the Lord, because then again, his language will get cleaned up and he won't be talking that way. But when you do that, that is an evidence of love for that person. But if you do to him what he does to you, you're not showing love at all. The first evidence of love then is that we invoke blessing, God's best upon those who invoke injury upon us. But notice the second thing, and that is this. We are to do beneficial things for them who hate us. Now look at the very next phrase. And do good to them that hate you. Now again, you won't find it in the Greek New Testament. But in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, where we have a parallel account, you will find that Jesus said these very words. And there they are. Do good to them that hate you. Now, if somebody manifests hatred toward you, what are you to do? Are you to say, well, he hates me, and so I'm going to hate him back. I'm going to hate him in return. Is that what you do? No, that's not showing love. What you do is the very opposite of what he does. He manifests hatred towards you, you turn right around, and you manifest love to him by doing that which is beneficial, that which is profitable for him. During the Armenian atrocities, there was a Turkish soldier who was pursuing a brother and a sister. He overtook the brother and in a very brutal, inhumane way murdered that brother. The sister witnessed the murder, but in the providence of the Lord, she escaped. She later became a nurse at a hospital. And when she was on duty one night, a patient was brought in. She took one look at that patient, and she recognized that patient as the man who had so brutally murdered her brother. She knew that just with a little inattention, that soldier could easily die. But she knew that she couldn't let him die. She knew what she had to do. She had to nurse him back to health. And so she did. And when that soldier finally regained consciousness and saw who it was that was taking care of him, he was just dumbfounded. He said, "Well, why didn't you get your revenge by just letting me die?" And she said, "I'll tell you why I didn't do it. Because I'm a follower of Jesus. And Jesus said, do good to them that hate you. You have hated me, therefore I had to do good to you." That soldier became speechless for a moment. And then he said, "I've never heard of a religion like this. Tell me more about it. I want to know about it." And that soldier was saved as a result of unmistakable love being manifested to him. Now this is what we are to do. It's an evidence of love. When people manifest hatred toward us, we do just the opposite. We manifest love to them by doing things which are profitable, things which are beneficial to them. But notice the third evidence of love, and that is this. We are to pray for them who treat us abusively and persecute us. Now look at that last phrase in verse 44. And pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. Now again, if you have your Greek New Testament, you will find the words "who despitefully use you and" are not there. But they're in Luke chapter 6, verse 28. And it shows that these were the words that Jesus spoke on this occasion. And notice what it says. Pray for them who despitefully use you. What does it mean to despitefully use somebody? It means to treat that person abusively. Now that may be mental abuse or it may be physical abuse. And Jesus said when somebody abuses you, whether it be physically or mentally, or persecutes you, and the word persecute means to harass, to molest, to trouble. When somebody does these things to you, what are you to do? You are to pray for that person. You're to pray that God's best may be the portion of that individual. Once there was a widow, and this widow had to take in washing in order to make ends meet. And she had a garden, and she was dependent on the food that she would receive from that garden to help see her through the winter months. And when that garden was all ready to be harvested, some boys came and they just stole all the food in it. But they didn't stop there. They had some pigs, and in a prankster spirit, they turned those pigs loose there in that garden. And they just wrecked the whole garden. Finally, when they left, she went out to survey the extent of the damage. And as she did it, she found a knife that belonged to one of the boys. The boy's name was right on the handle of that knife. She would have been perfectly within her right, both biblically and legally, to have taken that boy and turned him in. But she decided on this occasion not to do it. She decided that she was going to keep that knife as a reminder to her to pray for that boy. And she prayed for him that he might be saved. That fall, some evangelistic meetings were held. And that boy was wonderfully saved. When he trusted the Lord as his Savior, he knew one of the first things he had to do was to make things right with that widow. And so he went to see her. And he started to tell her about his part in what had taken place. And when he started to tell her, she said, "Now, wait a minute. I want to show you something." And she went and she got the knife. And she held the knife out and she said, "Now, look, tell me. Do you recognize this knife?" And he looked at it and his eyes widened. He said, "Why? Why, yes. That's my knife. Where did you get it?" She said, "I found it in the garden after you left." He said, "Well, why didn't you take it and turn me in and make me pay for the damage that I and the others had done?" She said, "I'll tell you why I didn't do it. I didn't do it because I wanted to keep it as a reminder to me to pray for you. Because I knew that if you got saved, what is happening right now would take place. And furthermore," she said, "I knew my Lord was able to take care of me through the winter months." Now that boy learned a tremendous lesson. He learned what it was to persecute a believer in Jesus Christ and have that believer in return not persecute him, but pray for him. And folks, that's what we need to do when people make it rough, when people make it tough for us. But you know the problem? We don't do it. We don't take the names of those who give us a hard time upon our lips in prayer and ask the Lord's best for them. I had a student one time came to me. His mother-in-law was trying to break up his marriage. And when he told me about it, I looked him straight in the eye and I said, "Tell me, have you prayed for her?" He dropped his head. He said, "Mr. Hardy, you're a hard man." I said, "No, I'm just asking you if you have done what the Lord said you should do." He had to confess he hadn't prayed for her. And many times you and I don't do it either. Thank God he started to pray for her and things got much, much better. But you and I don't pray for those who give us a hard time. And you want to know why you don't? I'll tell you why you don't. Why I don't if I don't do. We don't because we know the Lord knows our heart. And if we really love that person, that person's name would be upon our lips in prayer. We would be asking God's blessing and God's best for that person. If you know the Lord knows your heart. And because that love really isn't there, you don't pray for that individual. Now, when is the last time, honestly now, you prayed for that person that's giving you a hard time? Or have you prayed for that person at all? If you really love that person's name would be upon your lips in prayer. And we have one of the best illustrations of this for which we could ask. And that is the illustration of Jesus himself. I love many things about our Lord, but you know one thing I really love is this. Jesus never does anything without, or tells us to do anything without doing it himself. He always practiced what he preached. And you remember when he was nailed to Calvary's old rugged cross. There he was, suspended between heaven and earth. And what were the first words that came out of his lips? You remember what they were? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What was Jesus doing? He was praying for his enemies, for those who had actually crucified him, for those who had nailed him to an old rugged cross. And if you and I really have love, we're going to do just as Jesus did. We're going to love our enemies, and that means that we really love them, that their names are going to be upon our lips in prayer, and we're going to pray God's best for them, which is that they're not saved, that they get saved, and if they are saved and out of fellowship with the Lord, that they will come back in the fellowship with him. But now let's notice something else concerning the matter of loving our enemies, and that is the reasons why we are to do it. Now, we are given two reasons why we are to love our enemies. Now, notice the first reason why we are to love our enemies, and that is this. We are to love our enemies in order to show to others that we are children of our Father who is in heaven. Now, notice the commandment Jesus gives in verse 44. He says, "Love your enemies." Now, drop down to verse 45. Now, here is why we are to love our enemies. "Love your enemies, that," or better translated, "in order that, ye may be the children or sons of your Father who is in heaven." Now, what does Jesus mean? Does Jesus mean now, if I love my enemies, if I just meet this one condition, I can become a child of God? Is he telling me how to be saved? No, that's not what Jesus is doing. There's only one way to be saved, and that is to trust Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. We read in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And it's only when a person comes and repents of his sin and says, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve eternal punishment for my sin. But I'm putting my faith in what Jesus did when he died in my place as my substitute on Calvary's cross as that alone which can pay for my sin." And it's only when a person does that, that that person can be saved and can become a member of the family of God. And folk, what you need to do this morning is to make sure you've done it. I've seen some incredible things take place in some of the meetings the Lord has privileged me to have. I have seen elders come and trust Jesus as Savior. I have seen deacons trust the Lord as Savior. Why? Because they had never trusted Him as Savior. Oh, they answered all the right questions. You ask them the questions and give them an application blank to fill out. They can put down all the right answers. All they're doing is playing church. But deep down inside, where they know what's going on and where the Lord knows what's going on, they had never come to that point where they had actually said, "Lord, I'm the sinner. I know that I deserve eternal punishment in hell for my sin. But I believe Jesus was my substitute, that he took the punishment that I deserve, that I might be saved from it. And I'm trusting him and him alone for my salvation. And folk, if you haven't trusted Jesus, I say it lovingly, you're not a member of the family of God. And the only way you'll ever become a member is to settle it once and for all with him. No, Jesus is not telling us here how to be saved. The word here that is translated be literally means to show oneself to be. And what Jesus is saying is, in order that we might show ourselves to others to be children of our Father who is in heaven. But you say, now, preacher, how do I show to others that I'm a child of God by loving my enemy? Well, Jesus says, now, let me explain to you just how you do that. And so he explains. He says, for he, that is God the Father, maketh his son to rise on the evil and on the good. Now, what does God the Father do? Does he look down there at the evil and say, now, they are the evil ones. They are my enemies. I'm not going to give the son to them. Why? They don't have any time for me. And so, since they don't have any time for me, I'm not going to have any time for them. I'm not going to give the son to them. And then does he look over here and say, well, now, here are the good ones. They are my friends. So I'll give the son to them. No, he gives the son to both. And notice what else he does, and sendeth the rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, does the Lord look down here and say, now, they are the just. Now, they are the ones that are saved. They are the ones that really love me. So I'm going to give the rain to them. But over here are the unjust. They are not saved. They are my enemies. So I'm not going to give any rain to them. Is that what he does? No. He gives the sun and rain to both, both his friends and his enemies. Now, you know why we need sun and rain. If we don't have any sun and rain, you're not going to get anything to eat. You don't have food without sun or rain. You have to have it to get food. Now, the Lord gives the sun and rain that people may have food for different purposes. For the person who is unsaved, he gives the sun and rain to them and thereby shows his love, that they might see his goodness. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, that goodness of God might lead them to repentance. Where they will see his goodness, repent of their sin, and trust Jesus as their own personal Savior. But for the believer, he gives it for a different purpose. He gives it to believers that they might know the wonderful truth of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, here is what the Father does. He loves both his friends and his enemies. And Jesus says, when you do that, you show to others that you are children of God because you are acting just like your Father who is in heaven. Now, the president of Biblical Theological Seminary is Dr. Alan A. McRae. Dr. McRae has a son named John. He has a church in the middle part of Pennsylvania. I've been out there with him for three different series. But John is just like his dad. He walks like him. He talks like him. He's got those little mannerisms just like him. He laughs like him. If you look at John, you say, there is Dr. McRae. He's just a chip off the old block. And don't go back and tell Dr. McRae I called him an old block. Nobody respects Dr. McRae any more than I do. But his son is just like him. And when you look at his son, you can see Dr. McRae right there in his son. Why? Because he acts just like him. And folks, that's the way it is to be with you and me. As people look at us, they're saying, you know, he acts just like his father who is there in heaven. She acts just like her father who is in heaven. Why? Because just as the Father in heaven loves both friends and enemies, so he or she does the same. Many of you remember the story about Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson, for many years, was President Nixon's hatchet man. And he hated his enemies. But when he got saved, something happened. And what happened was that hatred for his enemies was no longer there. He still differed with them politically. But that hatred was so not there anymore. And the secular press couldn't help but note it. That here was a man who, while previously he hated his enemies, now no longer hated them while differing with them politically. And that's the testimony that we're to have. Now, I don't agree with everything that Chuck Colson does or says, but in this case, he was acting just like his Father who is in heaven. And that's what you and I are to act like. But now notice the second reason why we are to love our enemies, and that is to conform to God's standard of righteousness. Now notice verse 44, it says, love your enemies. Now drop down to verse 46. Here is the second reason why we are to love our enemies. Love your enemies. For if ye love them who love you, what reward have you? Jesus says, now, do you think that God's going to reward you for keeping his commandments if you only love them who love you in return? No, he's not going to do that. Why? Because you haven't conformed to God's standard of righteousness. Now, it's easy to love somebody who loves you, isn't it? That requires no effort at all. You've heard the old saying, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. Sure, it's easy to do things for somebody who does things for you. Now, Jesus says you're to do that. But it's not enough. And God is not going to reward you for obeying His commandments, for conforming to His standard of righteousness, if you just love them who love you. Now, you've got to do that, but you've got to do more. You've got to love them who hate you as well in order to conform to His standard of righteousness. And then Jesus really drives it home. Notice what He says in verse 46. Do not even the publicans, that is, the tax collectors, the same? He says, now listen, you Jews are no better off than those publicans, those tax collectors. Now, you know how you hate those publicans, tax collectors? And the Jews did hate them. They hated them because they collected taxes for a foreign government, and they considered them traitors for doing that, since these Jews were collecting taxes from other Jews for the Roman government. But not only did they hate them because they considered them as traitors, but also extortioners. You see, these publicans would not only collect the taxes that had to be paid to the Roman government, but they would collect a whole lot more to fatten their own pocketbooks. They were guilty of extortion, and the Jews hated them. And Jesus says, now listen, when you only love them who love you in return, you're on the same level with those publicans that you hate so much because you consider them traitors and extortioners. They love them who love them, but they don't love them who hate them. And if you only love them who love you, what reward have you? God is not going to reward you for conforming to His standard of righteousness because you haven't done it. You're just like those publicans who haven't conformed to God's standard of righteousness either. And then look at verse 47. And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Now, when he says salute here, he's not thinking about a military salute. He's not saying, now, you know, you go like this. That's not the word salute there. The word salute here means to affectionately embrace when you greet or say goodbye to somebody. And what would happen would be this. A Jew would meet another Jew, a brother, another Jew. And when he would greet that Jew, he would affectionately embrace him. When he would say goodbye to him, he would affectionately embrace him to show love to that person. But notice what Jesus says. And if you salute, that is greet, your brethren only, so you only do it to other Jews and to nobody else, what do ye more than others? You're not doing any more than others. And then he adds this, do not even the Gentiles or the heathen so? Now those Gentiles, when they would greet another Gentile, would affectionately embrace that Gentile to show love to him. When they would say goodbye, they would affectionately embrace that Gentile to show love to him. But do you think a Gentile would do that to a Jew? Oh no. No more than a Jew would do it to a Gentile. The Jews and Gentiles were on the same level in that they loved them who loved them in return, but they wouldn't love them who hated them. And Jesus says, listen, when you only love them that love you, now you've got to do that. But when you only love them who love you, you haven't conformed to God's standard of righteousness. Because the only way you can do that is not only to love them who love you in return, but to love them who hate you as well. And then we come down to verse 48, and Jesus said, therefore, because of the commandment that I have given, that you are to love your enemies. Because we are to love our enemies in order to show to others that we are children of our Father who is in heaven because we act just like He does. Because we are to love our enemies to conform to God's standard of righteousness. Therefore, be ye perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Well, somebody reads that and says, well, that lets me off the hook. Be ye perfect. That means sinless. I can't be sinless because I have an old nature. And since I would be sinless if I love my enemies, I just don't have to bother with it. Well, the word perfect there doesn't mean sinless. The word perfect there means complete. And what Jesus is saying is this, be ye complete. Complete in what sense? Not lacking what is necessary in what sense? Well, what has he been talking about all through this passage? He's been talking about love. And what he wants us to have is perfect love. He wants us to have complete love. Love that doesn't lack anything. And what is perfect love? What is complete love? It is love that not only loves one's friends, but loves one's enemies as well. And then he sets the pattern up. He says, be ye perfect. Be ye complete in your love, not lacking anything that is necessary to have complete love, which means that you have to love your friends and your enemies too. Be ye perfect even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. He is perfect in His love. He loves both His friends and His enemies. And what we are to do is to pattern our love after the love of the Father, so that just as the Father loves both friends and enemies, you and I will be found doing the same. We will be found loving both our friends and our enemies. Here then we have Jesus teaching on loving our enemies. The commandment to love our enemies, we're to do it because Jesus said we are to do it. The evidences of love for our enemies, we are to invoke God's blessing upon them who invoke injurious things upon us. We are to do beneficial things for them who hate us. And we are to pray for them who treat us abusively and persecute us. And the reasons why we are to love our enemies, in order to show to others that we are children of our Father who is in heaven because we act just like Him. And in order to conform to God's standard of righteousness. Now let me ask you this morning, do you really love your enemies? Can you sit there in your seat and say, yes, preacher, I can honestly say, knowing the Lord knows my heart, I love all my enemies. Once there was a soldier. He was a sergeant when he was in the service. And when he came out, he was a sergeant, but he was unsaved when he went into the service, saved when he came out. And he was talking with his brother one night, and his brother said, well, tell me, how was it that you came to know the Lord as your Savior? He said, I'll tell you how it was. When I was in the service, we had a private in our barracks. And he lived a consistent Christian life. He said, we tried to make it as rough and tough for him as we could, but he just consistently lived for the Lord. One day he said, we had to go out for a long march. And it started to pour down rain. And when we got back, we were just exhausted and tired. We were muddy, we were dirty, and the only thing we could think about was just getting in bed just as quickly as we could. That is, all of us thought about that except one person, that soldier, that private. What he had to do was, before he got in bed, he had to kneel down and pray. And he said, when I saw that, I really got mad. He said, I reached down and I picked up one of my boots that was still dripping with mud and water. And I threw it at him, and it hit him right alongside the head. But do you think that stopped him from praying? He acted as though it never happened. He just went right on praying. He said, that made me more angry. I reached down and I picked up the other boot. It was dripping with muddy water, and I threw it at him, and it hit him. But do you think that stopped him? Oh, no. He just kept right on praying. In utter disgust, he said, I finally turned over and went to sleep. But you know what happened the next morning? The next morning when I got up, there were my boots, all cleaned and polished up, sitting right there at the foot of my bed. He said, that was the day I trusted Jesus as my Savior. Why? Because there was an evidence of love that was unmistakable. Do your enemies see that kind of evidence of love from you folk? I wonder, as we bow our heads, please close our eyes. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I don't want anyone looking around, please. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you say, preacher, I've got enemies, but I don't have this love for them, and I know it. And I know because I don't, it's sin against the Lord. And right here in my seat, I'm willing to repent of it this morning. I'm willing to say, Lord, I know I've sinned because I don't love my enemies as I ought. And I want you to forgive me, and through the Holy Spirit who indwells me as a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to give me the love that you command for my enemies. If that's so of you, and this is all I'm going to ask you to do, would you do this for me right now, right where you're sitting? Would you just slip your hand up and take it down? I'd like to remember you in a word of prayer. Thank you. Yes, I see those hands. Many hands there. Yes, thank you. I see it. Thank you. I see it. Thank you. I see it. Thank you. I see that one. Somebody else quickly. Just slip it up. Thank you. I see it. Somebody else quickly. And I'm not going to draw it out, but if the Lord has spoken to your heart, folk, now's the time to yield to it. Now's the time to make it right. Somebody else quickly. Just slip it right up. Take it down. Anybody else, just before we close in prayer, maybe you're right on the verge of making that decision, and you know you ought to make it. You know there's sin in your life because you don't love that enemy the way Jesus said. Why don't you come on, settle it with Him? Somebody else, quickly, just before we pray. Anybody else, quickly, last call, just before we pray. Now we're going to have a moment of silence, and here's what I want you to do. Those of you who raised your hands, right there in your seats, I want you to talk to the Lord. Now, he is just as much here as that person next to you. The only difference is you can see the person next to you. You can't see the Lord. Now, I want you to come clean with the Lord. I believe you raised your hands because you meant business with the Lord. Now, I want you to talk to the Lord in this moment of silence. And I want you to give the Lord the name of that enemy. Now, you know who he is. Now, don't beat around the bush with the Lord. You know who the enemy is. And I want you to say, Lord, here is the enemy, Naaman. And say, Lord, I know I don't love it. And I know it's sin. And I repent of it. I'm sorry for it. And I want you to forgive me. And through the Holy Spirit who indwells me, help me to love him as I ought. Won't you do it now in this moment of silent prayer before I close this part of the service in public prayer? Do it right now, please. Father, we're just so glad that we can be found in your house this morning. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these decisions that have been made. And Father, we know that if they were genuine, and we believe they were, that these lives will be different. Because they'll not only love their friends, they'll love their enemies as well. Lord, if there are other decisions that should have been made, bring them about as your Holy Spirit uses the Word of God in our hearts. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, will you take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4. And we're just going to focus on one verse this morning. And so this morning, I want to talk to you on the subject of grieving the Holy Spirit. And then next Sunday morning, we're going to look at the filling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Now follow along carefully as I read. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now here the Apostle Paul gives us a very clear commandment. He says that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now the question arises, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, we know the answer to that question. The Holy Spirit is the Eternal One, the one who was in the past, the one who is now, and the one who always will be. He is the all-powerful one who can do all his holy will. He is the all-knowing one from whom nothing can be concealed. He is the all-present one in whose presence all things and all beings always are. He is God, the second person or the third person of the Holy Trinity. Yet, although the Holy Spirit is God, the Eternal One, the All-Powerful One, the All-Knowing One, the All-Present One, we are told in this particular passage of Scripture that it is possible for us to grieve Him. Now, that's almost too much for our minds to grasp. That's almost too much for us to comprehend. Just think of it. You and I, as sinful, finite human beings, can actually grieve the Holy Spirit, who is God. And it is possible. And because it is possible, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul here, tells us not to do it. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And it's this matter of grieving the Holy Spirit that I want to discuss with you this morning, with the prayer that as a result of this study, that you and I may not be found guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Now, as we look at this matter of grieving the Holy Spirit, the first thing I want you to note with me is the meaning of grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? It simply means to make the Holy Spirit sorrowful. Now, look at our text. Verse 30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now, it's that word grieve in which we are interested. The word grieve there simply means to make sorrowful. It means to affect with sadness. It means to cause grief. Thus, when the Apostle Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, he means don't make the Holy Spirit sorrowful. Don't cause the Holy Spirit grief. Don't affect the Holy Spirit with sadness. Now, this implies something very specific with regard to the Holy Spirit. It implies that the Holy Spirit is a person. For only a person can be made sorrowful. Yet although this so clearly implies that the Holy Spirit is a person, there are many who deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that the Holy Spirit is the invisible active force of Almighty God that moves His servants to do His will. Now, if that is so, you just might as well take your scissors and cut Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 right out of your Bible. For how do you make sorrowful an invisible active force? The answer is very simple. You just can't do it. Why? Because an invisible active force is incapable of being made sorrowful. But that's not so of a person. You can make a person sorrowful. You are a person. And because you are a person, you can be made sorrowful. And just as you can be made sorrowful because you are a person and thus are capable of being made sorrowful. So the Holy Spirit is just as much a person as you are, as I am. And just as we can be made sorrowful because we are persons, so the Holy Spirit of God, because He is a person, can be made sorrowful. He can be grieved. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, now, you remember, the Holy Spirit is a person. He can be made sorrowful because He is a person. Therefore, since you can make the Holy Spirit sorrowful, since you can cause the Holy Spirit grief, don't do it. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. But now I want you to notice something else with regard to the grieving of the Holy Spirit, and that is this. The opportunity for grieving the Holy Spirit. You may sit here this morning, you say, well, what opportunity would I ever have to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Well, the opportunity that you and I have for grieving the Holy Spirit is wrapped up in another truth that is expressed in this verse. And that truth is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll notice what Paul says. He says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed. Now, that phrase, by whom ye are sealed, would better be translated, with whom ye were sealed. Instead of by whom, with whom, and instead of are, were. With whom ye were sealed. Now, it is because the believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit that believer has the opportunity to grieve the Holy Spirit. And so what I want to do is just to observe what we're told regarding the sealing of the Holy Spirit so that you might understand just why it is that you and I as believers can grieve that same Holy Spirit. Now, as we look at the sealing of the Holy Spirit, I want you to observe first the identification of the seal. Now, we read in the Word of God about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. But what is that seal? It is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the physical body of the believer in Jesus Christ. Now, notice how Paul puts it. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And then instead of by whom ye are, it should read, with whom ye were sealed. In other words, the believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter where you have the Holy Spirit and the seal is distinct, is separate from the Holy Spirit, and He puts a seal on the believer. No, the seal is the Holy Spirit of God. Now hold your finger there and turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 reads as follows. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now here again, we're told we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is the seal. But you say, well, this doesn't say that the Holy Spirit indwells the physical body of the believer in Jesus Christ. No, it doesn't say that, but it says that the Holy Spirit is the seal. But if you will hold your finger there and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, you will read a very interesting statement concerning the Holy Spirit. Notice what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Now remember, the Holy Spirit is the seal that is given to every believer in Jesus Christ. Now notice 6:19 of 1 Corinthians. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now the word temple there is the word that denotes the inner sanctuary of the temple. It denotes the place where God dwelt and where His presence was symbolized by the Shekinah glory. And so it says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple, that is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, who is in you? Now you can't make it any plainer than that. He says that the Holy Spirit of God is in you. He dwells within this physical body. Your body is the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, who is in you. Your body being the temple, the Holy Spirit indwells you, whom ye have of God. It is God who has given you the Holy Spirit. And what we need to keep in mind is that these physical bodies of flesh and bone that we have as believers in Jesus Christ are actually the dwelling places of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, as I look at each one of you, the Holy Spirit of God in a special, unique way indwells your physical body if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And because this body of flesh and bone is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God, we need to be sure that we reverence that body, that we give respect to that body, and that we not defile or dishonor that body in any way. And not only that we be careful, that we respect our own body as believers because of what it is, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God, but that we respect the body of every other believer because it also is a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. Thus, we are not to dishonor our own body or the bodies of other believers because of the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is indwelling those physical bodies. Now, that's what the seal is. It is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God in the physical body of a believer in Jesus Christ. But now I want you to notice the purpose of the seal. Now, you'll notice that in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 30, it states very plainly that we have been sealed. We have been given the Holy Spirit. He is indwelling our physical body. Now, what is the purpose of that seal? Well, the purpose of that seal is threefold. First, it is to show that the believer, or to certify that the believer is a true child of God. Now, in the day in which the Apostle Paul lived, if a person had a document and he wanted to certify that that document was genuine, that it was the real thing, that it was authentic, what he would do would be to affix a seal to that document. And any time anybody would look at that seal would indicate that that was an authentic document, that the document was genuine. Now, what the Lord does to the believer is this. He affixes a seal to that believer. That seal is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God in the physical body of that believer. And the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in that believer certifies beyond any shadow of doubt that that believer is a true child of God. Now, some believers sit around wondering, am I really saved? Well, folk, all you're doing is just wasting a lot of time. The Lord has certified that you are a true believer by giving you the Holy Spirit. He says, I have given you the Holy Spirit. He makes it very plain in His Word. And He says, since the Holy Spirit is indwelling you as a believer in Jesus Christ, that is my certification that you are a true child of God. You are authentic. You are for real. You are really a member of God's family. Now, that's the first purpose of the seal. The second purpose of the seal is to indicate that a person belongs unto God. In the day in which Paul lived, if a person had a piece of property and he wanted to indicate that that property belonged to him, what he would do would be to affix a seal to it. And when a person would see that seal, that person would know that that property belonged to the person who put the seal upon it. And that's what the Lord does to us as believers. He affixes the seal of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God on us to indicate that we belong to Him. And folks, we need to remember this. We don't belong to ourselves. I hear some believers, and they're always talking about their, quote, rights, unquote. Now listen to me, folks. The only rights that you and I have are the rights to do the will of the one to whom we belong. We belong to God. We are His purchased possession. We are His property. And as such, the only right that you and I have is to do the will of the one to whom we belong. And that will is given to us so plainly and clearly in the Word of God. Now that's the second purpose of the seal, to indicate that we belong to God. And the third purpose of the seal is to render the salvation of the believer secure. In the day in which Paul lived, if a person had a possession, he would affix the seal to it, and that seal meant that the person who put the seal upon it would use all of his power to keep that possession safe. If anyone tampered with that possession in any way, he was answerable to the one who put the seal upon it. Now, folks, the one who's put the seal upon you and upon me is Almighty God. There is no one more powerful than He. Otherwise, you couldn't call Him Almighty. The reason we call Him Almighty is because He is Almighty. No one is more powerful than the Lord. And He says, now listen, what I'm going to do is protect you. I put my seal upon you. And I am going to protect you to make sure that you get every single thing that I have promised you. Now, if you sit around wondering, will I really get to heaven? Will I actually go through those golden gates and enjoy all the blessings of that wonderful place? Do I really have eternal life? Will I really one day have a new body? Folk, again, you're wasting an awful lot of time. The Lord says, listen, He says, I put my seal upon you. And by putting my seal upon you, I have shown you that I am going to use my almighty power, and there's no one stronger than I am, to protect you so that you get every single thing you have coming to you because of the salvation that you have experienced. And so the third purpose of the seal is to render the salvation of the believer secure. But now let's notice the time of the sealing. When is this seal put upon the believer in Jesus Christ? It is put upon the believer in Jesus Christ the moment he trusts Christ as personal Savior. Look at our text once again. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, and then this next part should be rendered, with whom ye were sealed. Now, as Paul writes to these Ephesian believers, he says, you were sealed. And the force of the verb there is that it denotes a historical act, something that has actually taken place. Well, when was this seal put upon these believers? Well, if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, you will find when it was put upon these believers. Look at what we read. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, when you read that in the English, it sounds like that first you believe. And then after you believe, distinct from and subsequent to it, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's true that the verb that is translated believe can be translated the way it is here in your English Bible. It can be translated so as to indicate that the believing comes first, and then the sealing comes after the believing. But it can also be translated so as to indicate that both the believing and the sealing come at exactly the same time. And it's the latter that should be the case here. It's not a matter where you believe, and then after you believe, you are sealed, so that there's a gap of time in between. No, the moment you believe, that is the very moment you are sealed. The two are simultaneous. You say, well, preacher, how do you know that? I know that because of what I read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Because in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, I'm told if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, and that refers to the Holy Spirit, he is none of his. You can't be saved without having the Holy Spirit. Thus, the moment you trust Christ as Savior, the moment you believe, you are given the Holy Spirit. If there were a gap of time between the time that you believed in Jesus Christ and received the Holy Spirit, then during that gap of time, you wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. And according to the Word of God, you can't be saved without having the Holy Spirit. Thus, the moment you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit. He starts to indwell your physical body. Now, I'm sure as you think back to that time when you first believed, wasn't that a wonderful day? It was a precious day in your life. That's when the burden of your heart just rolled away. I just had the joy Friday night leading somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, it just makes you feel like walking on cloud nine. When you see what the Lord does and you watch somebody actually born into the family of the Lord. But when he trusted Christ as Savior, that very moment the Holy Spirit entered into him, and his body at that moment became the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. But now notice the duration of the seal. How long is that seal going to stay upon the believer in Jesus Christ? We're told that that seal is going to stay upon the believer in Jesus Christ until the second coming of Jesus Christ, the time when Jesus comes to take his church unto himself. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, with whom ye were sealed. Now, when did that take place? The word refers to the time when these people believed in Jesus as personal Savior, trusted him as personal Savior. Ye were sealed unto, now how long is that seal going to remain upon them? Unto the day of redemption. Now that word redemption simply means deliverance that is brought about through the payment of a necessary price. Now, these folks to whom Paul wrote this letter were already believers. They had already trusted Christ as Savior. Thus they had already been delivered from the punishment of sin. And they were delivered from the punishment of sin through the payment of the necessary price of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way anyone can ever be delivered from the punishment of sin. But they had already been delivered. They had already been redeemed in that sense. And if that wonderful hymn that we sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. If that had been written then, I can just see those Ephesian believers. Well, they would have stood up and in volume 6, they would have sung that from the depths of their hearts because it was so. They had already been redeemed from the punishment of sin. But notice, while they have already been redeemed, there is still a redemption awaiting them. Well, what is this redemption? What is this deliverance that is going to be brought about through the payment of a necessary price that they are still to experience? You know what that is? That is the deliverance of this physical body from all of the effects of sin. Now, somebody has said that the Bible is the best commentary on itself, and that's true. Now, hold your finger there and just turn back to the book of Romans for a moment. The book of Romans, chapter 8, and look with me at verse 23. Now, Romans, chapter 8, verse 23. We read these words. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, now notice the next few words, the redemption of our, what is the next word? Body. See, it is the redemption of our body. The deliverance of our body from all of the effects of sin. Now, one day, that is going to happen. When is that going to happen? That's going to happen when Jesus comes. If you will take your Bibles again and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and look with me at verses 51 and 52, this is spelled out so clearly. Behold, I show you a mystery, Paul says. I show you a truth that is undiscoverable by human reason. We, referring to believers, shall not all sleep. That is, we shall not all die. The word sleep is just a pleasant way of expressing an otherwise unpleasant idea. We shall not all sleep, we shall not all die. But, whether we be dead or alive when Jesus comes, we shall all be changed. Now what is that change that he's talking about? That every believer in Jesus Christ is going to experience, whether he be dead or alive when Jesus comes at the rapture. It is the change of these corruptible bodies into incorruptible bodies. It is a change of these mortal bodies into immortal bodies. Now, one day, all of the effects of sin are going to be done away. Now, if you're here this morning and you happen to be a dentist, I've got news for you. You don't have an everlasting job. When Jesus comes, you're going to be out of business because all the teeth are going to be exactly as they ought to be. I joke with my dentist and I say I need my ivory sharpened up so I can talk a little faster. And he takes care of them. But you see, that job is not going to last forever. And one day, Dave, the surgeons are going to be out of business too. No more surgery or anything like that. Because our bodies are going to be delivered from all the effects of sin.
And even that weakness that we are subject to as we grow older. You know how it is when you think you can do some things that you used to do. You forget how old you are. Then you go out and you try to do them. And the next thing you know, you're limping around like you're much older than you really are. Well, one day all of that is going to be done away. Because our bodies will be delivered from the effects of sin. And that is going to happen at the second coming of Jesus. We're going to have a body that will be exactly like the body that Jesus had when he raised from the dead. Now, here is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The identification of the seal. It is the indwelling presence in the physical body of the believer, of the Holy Spirit in the believer's body. That is what the seal is. What is the purpose of the seal? To certify that that believer is a true child of God. It is to indicate that that believer belongs to God. And it is also to render the salvation of that believer secure. When was that seal put on the believer? The moment he trusted Christ as personal Savior. And how long is it going to stay upon that believer? It's going to stay upon that believer until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And until Jesus comes and takes his blood-bought bride, the church, those who have trusted Jesus, unto himself, and they are all made exactly like him. That's how long that seal is going to stay upon the believer. And the only way that that won't happen is that the believer goes home to be with the Lord before the second coming takes place. But you say, well, now, what does all of this have to do with the grieving of the Holy Spirit? Just this. We are told in the Word of God that our physical body is like a house in which a person lives. Now, I want you to look at this body. Now, this body is like a house. And my soul dwells in this physical body. So I'm living inside this physical body. But I am not living inside this physical body, which is the house in which my soul lives, myself alone. I have a special honored guest dwelling in the house of this physical body with me. And that special honored guest is the Holy Spirit of God. He started to indwell this body the moment I trusted Jesus as Savior. And so from that moment until Jesus comes or the Lord takes me home, I am not only dwelling in the house of this physical body, but the Holy Spirit of God is indwelling the house of this physical body with me. Now, do you know how easy it is when two people are under the same roof for one to grieve the other? Well, the same thing is true as you and the Holy Spirit dwell inside the house of this physical body. And just as two people under the same roof can grieve one another, so because the Holy Spirit is a special honored guest in the house of this physical body, and I am dwelling in the house of this physical body, I can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That is the opportunity that I have for grieving the Holy Spirit. It is found in the fact that I am sealed with that same Holy Spirit. And because that is the seal that God puts upon me, and it stays upon me from the moment I believe until the second coming unless Jesus calls me home, that means throughout my entire Christian life, I have the opportunity of grieving the Holy Spirit. But now I want you to notice next with me the manner of grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? We do it by offending his holiness. Now, I want you to notice the words of our text again. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you'll notice that the Spirit of God is called holy. Now, why is he called holy? Because he's more holy than the Father or more holy than the Son? No. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equally holy. But Paul mentions the fact of the holiness of the Holy Spirit here because he wants to drive home a very important truth. And that truth is that the Holy Spirit, who is the special honored guest in the house of your physical body, is characterized by holiness. And his holiness is not like the old ivory soap commercial. Remember that? 99% and 44%, 100% pure. No, the holiness of the Holy Spirit is absolutely pure. He is 100% holy. This is what marks the special honored guest in the house of your physical body. But not only is he holy, but notice he is God. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And as God, that means that he's omnipresent. Now, if he's omnipresent, that means that there is no place where you can go to escape the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, when two people live under the same roof, and one is going to do something, he knows that it's going to offend the other. What does a person who wants to do the thing that is going to offend the other usually do? Well, he'll usually try to slip off somewhere where he can do it because he doesn't want the guest in his house to know it. Otherwise, he'll be offended. But listen to me, folks. There is no place where you can slip off and do something so that it won't offend the Holy Spirit, so that he won't know it. Because you're always in his presence. And there's not a single place to which you can go and escape the presence of the Holy Spirit. So it's not as though you say, well, if I do this, I'm going to offend the Holy Spirit. So I'll slip off somewhere and do it where he can't see me. There's no place where you can go where you can't be seen by the Holy Spirit. He is everywhere. You are always in his presence. And thus he sees everything that you do. And then not only that, because he is God, he is all-knowing. Now you have some thoughts perhaps. You say, well, if my guest knew what I was thinking or what I was feeling, he would be offended. So I'll just keep those feelings from him. You can't keep those feelings from the special honored guest in the house of your physical body. You can't keep those feelings from the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's God. And as God, he is omniscient. He is all-knowing. That means he knows every single feeling that you have. You can't have a feeling without the Holy Spirit knowing it. He knows everything. And the way we grieve the Holy Spirit is by offending his holiness. Now, how do we offend the holiness of the Holy Spirit? What are the means that I can use to offend the holiness of the Holy Spirit and thus to grieve him? Well, one way we can do it is by our words. And when it comes to our words, we can offend his holiness and grieve him in two different ways. The first way is by lying. Now, the word of God is very clear. The ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That means that we're to tell the truth. But do we always tell the truth? Let me illustrate it to you. Suppose you're sitting home and you get a telephone call and you don't want to talk to the person on the other end of the line. Your wife has answered the phone. And so you say, tell him I'm not here because I don't want to talk to him. What are you doing? You're lying. And not only are you lying, but you're aggravating the lie by getting your wife, if she's the one who answered the phone and the one to whom the direction was given, to do it for you. Or again. Suppose you have an appointment and you get there late. And you know the real reason why you got there late. The real reason why you got there late was because you didn't leave on time. But it doesn't sound too good to say, well, listen, I didn't leave on time. I should have left earlier. And therefore, I'm late. That's not going to give you a very good reputation, is it? And so we come up with some excuse as to why we're late. And you know very well that's not the reason. The real reason is you didn't leave on time, but we'll lie with our lips. Or again, maybe you're at work and something goes wrong. It's your fault. But you're afraid that if your supervisor, whoever is over you, finds out that you are the responsible party for what has gone wrong, it might jeopardize your job. And so what do you do? What you'll do is imply that somebody else was guilty and that you are not blamable at all for what has happened. And by giving that impression, what you're doing is lie with your lips, deceiving others into believing something is true that is really not true, because you know all the while that you were the one responsible. Or if you're given a task to do, and then you're called upon to give an account for it, and you didn't do it, and all of a sudden, it's amazing how the memory lapses at times like that. And you say, oh, I forgot all about it. Now, if you honestly forgot, that's one thing. But did you honestly forget? Or is that just an excuse you're giving to the one to whom you're accountable for not getting the job done? You see, we lie with our lips. Not only do we lie with our lips, but sometimes we engage in filthy conversation. Did you notice what you read in verse 29? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. The word corrupt there means filthy. It means vile communication. You know what happens sometimes? People will be working, and they'll have this sense of wanting to belong so much that when people get together and they start telling off-color stories, you're found right there listening. And because of your sense of wanting to belong, you'll even chip in one of your own. Now, what do you think the Holy Spirit feels as you do all of that? You see, we have a funny way of looking at things. I wonder how different our speech would be if you could look at the Holy Spirit and see him the way you see me physically right now. You know what would happen? If we saw the Holy Spirit that way, be careful what you say. You know, the Holy Spirit is here. Now, watch out what you say, because he's going to hear every word.
Well, let me tell you something. He is just as much present as if you could see him in a house. And every time we tell an untruth,
every time any filthy communication comes out of our mouths, the Holy Spirit is right there listening. We're doing it right in His presence. It is offending His holiness, and we're grieving Him.
By our words, we can do it. Also by our feelings. Do you ever have a feeling of resentment against somebody? Somebody has done something to you, and you really resent that person for it?
Do you ever have a feeling of hatred? You know what the Word of God says. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. It's forbidden. And yet somebody has done something to you, and you actually hate that person in your heart. Do you think that you can hide that
from the special honored guest in the house of your physical body? Oh, no.
Remember, this special honored guest is God. And if that feeling of resentment is there, if that feeling of hatred is there, the Holy Spirit knows it all too well. And what it does is to offend His holiness, and it grieves Him.
By our feelings, we can do it. Also, by our actions. When we do things that are contrary to God's commandments, the Holy Spirit sees us. They offend His holiness, and they grieve Him. Let me just give you a few illustrations. By our dishonesty. You say, Christian, dishonest? On occasion, yes. I hate to have to say that. But on occasion, it is true. Now, if anyone should be honest, it should be a believer. The ninth or the eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. What does that mean? It means to be honest and industrious. But some believers are dishonest. I heard it said regarding one Christian businessman, don't deal with him. If he gets a chance, he'll cheat you out of every dime you have. What a reputation to have as a Christian businessman. What do you think the Holy Spirit feels when something like that happens? Or if you sell something and you're a Christian businessman, make sure that that thing is what you it is represented to be. Don't represent it to be something when you know it's not and then try to pawn it off. Because the Holy Spirit is watching you and observing you as you do it. And if you do something like that, it's stealing. You're taking that which doesn't belong to you. You're selling something under false pretense. And the Holy Spirit sees it. By our dishonesty, we can do it. Not only by our dishonesty, but also by improper relationships. One of the problems we have today is premarital sex. Here is a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to get the picture. Here is a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. That body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. And yet that believer will join himself or herself to another person in premarital sex, and the Holy Spirit is watching as it is going on, as it is taking place. How do you think the Holy Spirit feels? He's grieved. But it also happens when adultery is committed. Now, you can sit here this morning, you say, that will never happen to me. Let me tell you something, you're a very likely candidate. It's only by the grace of God that any of us don't fall into sin. When people think that they're above falling into sin, they're the ones that are really in trouble. All of us have that possibility because of the old nature. But do you see how awful that is? With the body being the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God, and here we are in an adulterous act, and the Holy Spirit observing it as it's going on. But let me mention one other thing. What about your TV viewing habits? Now, I'm not opposed to all TV. As I said, sometimes it's hard to find a good program. But when you're watching that TV, you're not watching it alone, folks. The Holy Spirit of God is right there watching it with you. You know what happens in some homes? Now, you have a new pastor I praise the Lord for, and I'm just so glad that the Lord has guided you in this way. But perhaps He'll come around and see you. And if you have something on that you don't think He'll approve of, you know what happens? As soon as He comes, oh, go get the TV, your pastor's coming! Can't have him coming into our house and seeing that on TV! Get it off quickly!
And so what you do is run, turn it off before you go and answer the door.
And they ask you something. Do you respect the pastor more than the Holy Spirit of God? That's what you're implying.
If you wouldn't watch it as the pastor is coming, then why would you watch it when you know the Holy Spirit is right there alongside of you, watching as you are watching that TV program and being grieved every minute of it?
You see, folks, we've got to take these truths of the Word of God and put them into practice. And the next time you sit down before a TV and something comes on that you know is wrong, there's a little thing called a button on it. And that button can be used for two ways: to change the channel or turn it off.